So the big question that I'm asking this morning is why, or rather, the question that is being asked in the passage is, will you give up your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so really what I want to do is answer that this morning by saying why you should give up everything to follow Jesus. Why is it that that is important? Why is it, does it matter? In the world in which we live, many people are hostile to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not interested. They don't want to know. They will write it off as being not even worthy of consideration. An interesting position to be in, to think that you know all the answers before you've even looked. But that is often the case, isn't it? So often when you try to speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not interested. And the very thought of giving up your life to follow him, why would you do that? Why would that be something that you would wish to do? Well, there is in this passage a call to follow Jesus. It's not a call to come and to try out Jesus. You know, sometimes we might give an address and we might say, you know, before you dismiss Jesus, you know, come and have a look. But that's not what this passage is asking you for. It's not a call to give Jesus some of your time. You know, we might suggest that you might like to put God first in your life, and we like to use that kind of language, and we suggest that that Jesus should be first. But very often what we mean by that is that, you know, that we want to put in those big things in our life that are always going to be there, and we kind of have Jesus put into our life as one of the big things, yet he's not the one that controls all of our life. He is the one that is kind of the biggest thing that's there. It's actually, in the passage, a call to lay aside everything and to follow him. The verse particularly that brings that out is Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And Jesus says to them all, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It comes as a call on the back of a journey that the disciples have been on with Jesus. They have in many ways begun their discipleship. They've begun following the Lord Jesus and have left behind them some of the things of their old life. And so as you think about all the different disciples, various ones we know because we've read it in the text. Peter, after all, he left behind, actually Peter, James and John left behind their boats, didn't they? They decided that making their focus on their in their life was not going to be about fishing anymore. It was going to be about following Jesus. And then Matthew, who was a tax collector, not particularly liked by those outside the tax collecting fraternity, as it were, he is the one who gives up his tax collecting and all the wealth that that means in order that he might follow Jesus. And the other disciples, as you begin to look through them, have left behind some of the things of their old life and are following Jesus. But even as we think about that, other disciples would have done that for their teachers as well. It wasn't an unusual thing for somebody to line up behind a good teacher and to follow them for a period in their lives. It was like training. And so what Jesus is actually asking for is a little bit more than that. He's asking that they give their whole lives to And the journey that they've been on to this point is designed to ask the question of them, who is this Jesus? You know, they're following him. They can see that he teaches well. But who is he really? You know, why should I give my life to follow him? There has to be a reason. There has to be something that would make me want to do that. And Peter's recognition of him as the Messiah in the text that we're looking at, well, it then comes with implications. It comes with the kind of taking stock of your life. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, what does that really mean? How should that impact me? It means at the very least you reassess your life. You say to yourself, if indeed, Jesus is the Christ, if he is the promised one, the anointed one, if he is the king, and not just any king, the king of kings, if he is the one who put this universe into, or brought this universe into being and placed us here, then that should have implications on our lives, shouldn't it? We should come and listen with different ears if he is to be taken seriously. So what should our reaction be to Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah? Well, we don't need to guess. So Jesus has told us, he's made it plain. We should pour out our lives like he did for us. Our lives should be a direct mirror, as it were, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should willingly give up everything that we feel that we should have by right and lay it aside in order that God might work through us. Now, that would be too fanatical, somebody might say. You know, to lay down your life, to give away your life to somebody else, to not live just as you please, but to actually live in the way that someone else says, well, that would simply be too fanatical. And in this day and age where we do have people go to extremes, and we see that regularly, and that's pretty awful picture sometimes, isn't it? The things that people throw their lives into, and they're fanatical about it, and it causes us concern. So we might be listening to the voice of Jesus saying this to us, and we might be saying, well, I'm not sure I can do that. That just seems too beyond the pale. That's just too fanatical for me. Or you might actually be weighing up in your minds, you know, the cost of all of this. If I'm really going to give up my life for the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm going to live in the way that he says is right, well, that's going to come with a cost. I'm not going to be able to do the things that I enjoy doing. You know, for instance, I might even have to start taking a little bit more careful notice of the things that I watch on television. You know, because they're simply teaching me about the bad things of life, the evil things of life. You say, well, I might not be prepared to pay that cost. I quite enjoy watching my programs. Thank you very much. Or it might come with a bigger challenge than that. And you're so used to hanging around with folk that don't care about God and aren't interested in God and having, as you perceive it, a great time, that the cost is just too much. I can't give that up. That's my life. Why would I be interested in following Jesus? Or you might say to yourself, well, but haven't you told me that the gospel is free? You know, I don't need to do anything. I simply need to trust in Jesus. And you might say to yourself, well, now you're saying that there's an implication. There is a cost involved. And it seems too high. Or you could simply just be saying it's too difficult. The thought of giving over my life and the control of my life to Jesus Christ, well, it just simply is too difficult. Doesn't Jesus say that his burden is light? And what you're saying to me, or what this text seems to be saying to me, is that actually there is a burden. Well, in one sense, it should be enough, shouldn't it, that Jesus commanded it, that we should be those that willingly give up our lives. It should be enough, in one sense, because he is the Christ, that we would simply obey his word and give our lives entirely to him. But always ringing in the back of this of our mind is who is this Jesus that we should listen? Who is this Jesus that we should take this seriously? And I want to give you four reasons this morning as to why it is the best thing, if you like, or the reasonable thing to do to give your life over completely to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first reason comes out in our text is because the crowd is often wrong. Verses 18 through to 20. Jesus asks his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? Well, obviously the disciples have been listening as they quickly speak out the ideas that the crowd have. And they come up really in two kind of camps. He's a prophet. And he's actually, maybe if you push it even further, a prophet that's come back from the dead. So the crowd thinks of Jesus, and they think of Jesus to a degree in an elevated term, that he is someone special. And largely, if you speak to people in our world today, unless they are vehement atheists, they'll say, well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher. You know, he has some good things to say. And let's face it, when you read the Bible often speaks into all areas of life. So he must have been someone good in that sense. I wonder whether you've ever been out for a walk in the country and you've spotted in the distance another person. And as you walk towards this person, very oddly, they stay stock still. They don't seem to move. And the closer and closer you get, until you're just a little way off, you know, you think, well, they look like a person, but there's something not quite right there. And as you get closer and closer, you realize that it's two or three things that have just, as it were, because of the distance and the angle at which you're looking at, have kind of melded together and have convinced you that it's a person. And it turns out to be, you know, a stump of a tree or an overhanging branch, and you just sort of, you're convinced that they're a person right up until you get near enough to have a look. And one of the problems is when you come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ is you can get your perspective completely wrong. You can be looking at him or think that you're looking at him and actually not looking at the Lord Jesus at all. Because what you're doing is you're listening to the voice of the crowd. You're listening to the description that has been given to you by others. And you have become convinced that you know who Jesus is. And therefore you can dismiss him easily. But you've never actually really looked yourself. And what you do discover is that when you come to the Jesus of the Bible, very often the noise of the crowd and the description that the crowd has given of Jesus, but it turns out to be, well, they're describing something completely different than Jesus the Messiah. Or maybe you've been caught up in a crowd that has got agitated and upset about some matter, and the crowd gets madder and madder until someone realizes that they actually have no idea what's going on. And eventually they calm the crowd and disperse them by putting them in the real picture. You know, because what happens is, once a crowd begins to form, those at the back just add on, what's going on? You know, is it interesting? And before long, the crowd begins to act as one, even though they have no idea why they're there or what it is that they're protesting. It happened to Paul in Ephesus. If you remember in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, Paul and his companions are being accused of, well, saying awful things about the deity of the town and of driving away the trade from those who were making idols and those sorts of things. And they hadn't actually been doing any of that. But you read there that the assembly was in confusion, and some were shouting one thing and some another, and most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And then you have the city clerk in verses 35 to 37. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Now, Paul and his companions certainly weren't supporting Artemis. In fact, their message definitely would have been of one to say that there is only one God, that Jesus is the only way. But they weren't going around and causing havoc. And yet, the crowd had become convinced that's exactly what they're doing. And that's the problem, isn't it? When you listen to a crowd, is you assume that everyone knows, but they don't. Got no idea. trusting a crowd about who Jesus is will, well, it'll open you up to all sorts of perspectives which will not help you to understand who Jesus is at all. Because until you come near and examine for yourself, then you could very easily be being led astray. And the crowd in Jesus' day were just as easily led and came out with some just as odd conclusions as they do in our day. Even though Jesus was there in their midst, the crowd at large, the world at large, has some very strange ideas about Jesus. Today, people speak of Jesus as a fictional man. And that is a very odd position to be in, because most people have understood that there is enough evidence to understand that Jesus walked the earth as a physical person. But yet some people will tell you that Jesus is just a made-up fictional character. Or they'll tell you that he is a good teacher. You know, he has some wise words to say. Well, I think C.S. Lewis said something along the lines of, you can't really do that with Jesus. He is either who he says he is because he is claiming to be God, or he's a lunatic. Okay, we wouldn't deal with anyone else in our society who stood up and said that they were God, who claimed equality with God. We would not say to them, oh, that's lovely, you could teach me some good things. You'd say, well, let me call the doctor. And so we have to examine and see whether what Jesus actually says about himself, whether the evidence is there to believe in him. And, well, we discover if we look closely, there is plenty of evidence. Or some people view him as a prophet, or a lesser God, and everything in between. The problem is, in a crowd, there are just too many voices. And they will not help you to understand who the Lord Jesus is. In fact, they will lead you away from who he truly is. The only way that you will truly know is to find out for yourself. And Jesus asks of you this morning the same thing he did of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And if you have any hope of answering that question, you need to lay aside everything else in your life and concentrate on him, in order that you might see whether he is who he truly says he is. No one else can make that decision for you. You need to do that for yourself. Second reason why you should be willing to lay aside your life for the Lord Jesus Christ is that because he died for you, verses 21 to 22 of our text. Verse 21 begins with Jesus having a stern word with his disciples about telling people who he is, because they've just come to this realization that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And Jesus is very quick to say, look, I'm glad you've seen that in a sense, but we're not telling everyone at the moment. You see, at this point, Jesus is early on in his ministry, and he does not want to attract a crowd of followers who are not true followers. Those who are just along for the ride. And that is what happens with anything that becomes popular. Some people follow simply because they see others doing it and don't know why. It means nothing to them, but they are along for the ride. So why does Jesus ask them not to share who he is at that moment in time? Well, because he's on a mission. He has a purpose. He hasn't just come to rock up in this world and say, look, I'm God, follow me. He has come with a particular mission. And Jesus here puts the disciples in the picture as to his mission. Now, this would have been very difficult for them to take on board. In their minds, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the king who was to come, would be a military leader. He would have been one who would come and who would transform the face of Israel. He would come and he would most particularly drive out the Romans who were occupying their land at that time. And in their thinking, they're thinking, well, if he's the Messiah, then that means that, you know, we're going to have to get thinking about how we might take back our land. And they'd be thinking about the Messiah as the one who would reform the nation and its standing in the world. That's their thinking. As they hear that word Messiah, they're thinking, right, this is the king that God has sent who will change everything for Israel. Well, Jesus instead teaches that he has come to give up his life. And so you can imagine the situation as the disciples are listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, look, you know, I'm going to give up my life. I'm going to die. And they're going, but no, that can't possibly be the case. If you're going to be this leader that we're anticipating, there's no way that you can give up your life in that way. The victory that Christ the Messiah would bring was a victory that would not be limited by geography, by nation, or by people. And the disciples hadn't grasped that. Their Messiah was a little Messiah on a national level. Yes, he might elevate the standing of Israel in the world around, but he was just a national Messiah. But Jesus comes with a mission. He is on a mission to bring men and women and boys and girls from all around the world into his family, to change the face of history. And he would lay down his life and suffer at the hands of sinful men and women. The very nation that should have accepted him would reject him. So Israel en masse, because of their leaders, because of the rulers of their land, decided that Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. And they kill him. And they think that they're doing that to fulfill their own will and their own ends. But what they don't understand is that Jesus has come with this mission in mind. He's come to die. He's come to pour out his life. He's come to win a victory so huge that it would change the face of the planet for centuries to come. So huge that its impact would actually affect eternity for many people. You see, their view of Jesus was far too small. And ours can be as well this morning. Sinful men and women could now have all their wrongdoing forgiven, their evil actions wiped out, their hearts changed. They would be able to think like never before, because God would allow them to think his thoughts after them. You see, the whole point of Jesus coming was to change dramatically the situation in this world. And what was the situation in this world? Well, largely the world had rejected God. And largely its thinking was very small and just about my life, my issues, my concerns, and I don't care about anything else. And when Jesus Christ came, he came and he broke and he smashed that little world that we like to live in to pieces because it was full of sin. You know, I want to do what I want to do when you're talking about God is rebellion. And so Jesus comes and he deals with that rebellion. And the way that he deals with it is he goes to a cross. He's never done anything wrong. You can examine his life. You can see the way that he lived, and you discover that he lived for others. He didn't live for himself. You can see that he followed exactly what God said he should do and did it without all the complaining and the moaning and the whining that we get involved in. And you look at his life, and there was never anything wrong. And he goes to a cross, and he dies a criminal's death. Why would that happen? Because Jesus has chosen to be the one to bear your sin, my sin, the only way that I can ever be right with God is that someone would come and take the wrong things in my life and deal with them. And so Jesus goes to the cross and he bears the punishment that our sin deserves. God's wrath is poured out on his Son, so that none of that wrath will touch us if we but trust in Jesus. Jesus, we might say, obliterates sin, Satan, and death by giving his life. We're talking about one who lived in the glories of God, with the glories of the Heavenly Father. A perfect relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He could have stayed like that for all eternity and never bothered with us, never been interested in us, and he would have been perfectly happy. But in his grace, he looks at our lives and he sees the mess, and he comes down out of heaven, and he goes to a cross, and he's punished for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be added in to his family. By taking up a literal cross, enduring all the evil that this world could throw at him, and coming through for us. Now, it's said that a true friend sticks by you when life gets tough. Well, Jesus stuck by you when no one else would. He rescues you from the very jaws of hell, the Bible says. Therefore, Jesus must be the very definition of a best friend, mustn't he? Any of your other friends, would they stick with you, even if they discovered that you had done wrong? And most of our friends can barely stick by us when we don't do anything. And here is Jesus, knowing that we're sinners, yet he comes and he rescues us. And we need to take note that in the text here, that as Jesus shares this with his disciples, he is telling them what is yet to happen. It's already decided by God how Jesus will die. The disciples can't quite take it in. It'll be another months before Jesus gives up his life, and it's taken from him in this way. But he has come with that plan, and he will not be distracted from it. So why should we lay aside our lives? Well, because the crowd is wrong, and because Jesus has given his life for us. Third reason, well, is because the alternative is horrible. If you look at verses 23 to 25, you have in truth a choice. You can either hold on to your life and live it for yourself, try all the pleasures of life, live just how you want, be beholden only to those that you feel like being beholden to, and to be king of your own life. That's your choice. You can be that. You can gain great wealth and buy houses and land and go on expensive holidays. You can have the everything that we all dream of, and then when you're short time on earth is done, you can lose that tiny bit of gain and face eternity lost in hell. That's the warning that Jesus gives. Or you can give your life to Christ, live every day for him with all the ups and downs that God brings your way, maybe have to face persecution, possibly even have your earthly life cut short, and then live forever with Christ in the perfect place that he is preparing for his people. Those are the two options of life. There are no other options in life. You either accept Jesus or you reject him. And the vast majority of people on our planet today will reject him, out of hand, without even considering it. But where will you be? Will you listen to his voice? Will you heed his call? Now, you would really think that the choice was simple, wouldn't you? It didn't really take much to work out that living for Jesus is the smart option, you know. We might have a little bit of difficulty in this life, but then we have an eternity with him in the best world that that could ever be created. Or we can have a little bit of fun in this life and then face eternity in hell. It's a bit of a no-brainer, really, you would think, wouldn't you? You'd think that eternity versus the brevity of earthly existence was not even a choice to be made, but such is our human nature that our focus is always on this life here and now. We want pain removed now. We want fun now. We want heaven to be the reality here, and if we don't get it, either God is mean and a tyrant, or he's not real and this life is all that matters. The problem is that we're assuming that there is reality and fulfillment in the accumulating of things. You know, so many of our neighbors, friends, family, it's all about what they can get. Or we're assuming that there's reality and fulfillment in having a family. And please don't get me wrong, these things are not bad in and of themselves. But if they are the entire focus of your life, what you discover is that those things let you down. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I was to ask a show of hands and to ask you how well your family was doing at this moment in time, I can almost guarantee that every one of us have got problems in our family that are huge in some way or another. Or there are fallings out. There are issues. I mean, I've taken a number of funerals and have discovered, even as I'm taking those funerals, that half the family won't talk to the other side of the family because of some incident that took place many years ago, but nobody is prepared to say sorry over. Or pursuing a career, or building an empire, etc. The reality, of course, is that even those things that seem to be living our dream are often unfulfilled and wanting the next thing that will provide them with the meaning that they desire. And so you see that, don't you? So people chase a career and they get to a good place in their career and they suddenly decide, well, I've made it as far as I can in this, so there must be something more. There must be something more fulfilling out there, and so they throw their life into the next thing. And so on it goes, only they never find fulfillment. They never find peace. They never find the very things that they're longing for because they're looking for it in the transient things, the things that pass away in this life, instead of that which is eternal, God himself. And that is what the real choice is, isn't it? Will I have God or won't I? Jesus declares, doesn't he, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So you need to get out of your mind that when you come to Jesus and you are choosing to give up your life or not, that you are choosing a fulfilled life over a barren life with Jesus. Because that's not what Jesus is offering. What he is saying is, look, you can have all the things that this life throws at you and be without me, and your life will prove to be empty, and your eternity lost. Or you can have me, and you might have some of those things as well, but you will be fulfilled. You will have peace. You will have certainty. You will have a hope for all eternity. So in it, if you like, the choice is emptiness or fullness. God or no God, which will it be? 1 John 5 and verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life. All life is empty without God. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. And all of life is full with him. But do you believe it? Fourth reason is that we should give up our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the shame that is caused. So in a sense, up to this point, I've been asking you to think in terms of whether you will accept Jesus or won't accept Jesus. This last point really moves just slightly because some of you here will have accepted Jesus already. You'll already acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. But the challenge comes from Jesus is, well, have you really done that? Verse 26 assumes that you have understood that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that you have acknowledged your sin, that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but it also assumes that you have not grasped the full reality of Jesus being the Christ. It is possible, sadly, to be a Christian and to still cling on to living for yourself. To view Jesus rather like our English Queen. She's a constitutional monarch. She is, in effect, a figurehead. We acknowledge that she is our Queen, but in reality, she has no control over our country whatsoever. Now, legally, she might have some standing, but the reality is she knows that if she is ever to invoke any of that, the nation probably wouldn't accept it. And sadly, that's sometimes how we as Christians treat Jesus. He is our figurehead king. We kind of live for him. We acknowledge that he is there. We would in deference say that he is our king, but actually we're living how we want to live. Can you honestly say that Jesus is your king? Jesus is King of Kings, so his word should be law. When Jesus says to us, you must practice hospitality, we should say, yes, Lord, and practice hospitality. Is that what we do? If Jesus says, obey your parents, we should say, yes, Lord, and obey our parents. But do we? And Jesus says that you should love one another deeply, from the heart. Or do we just turn up and look at one another on a Sunday and say, it's good to see you again, but there's no real love? You see, it's one thing to say that Jesus is our King. It's one thing to understand that he is the Christ in the fact that God sent him. It's another thing to respond to him in faith and to live for him. And it's never truer when we refuse to speak of Jesus to others. By our actions, we show that we are ashamed of him. When we don't do what Jesus says, we treat him as though we are ashamed of him. He is someone to be hidden. Now, this verse warns that Jesus' return for us, if we behave like this, will be an uncomfortable experience. Instead of the warm invite into eternity, we will get the frosty reception of shame. And that is perhaps one of the dangers of the way that we preach the gospel. Come to Jesus. He loves you. He's your best friend. He's your buddy. He's also king. And if we honestly believe that he is the Christ, we acknowledge him as king. And we live for him. If we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, does that mean we'll get into heaven? Yes, the Bible says that. And we were talking last week, in the evening, this whole business that our whole lives, we can still waste our lives as Christians by building rubbish in our lives. And so Jesus says, look, just be careful that when you do that, that you don't expect quite such a rosy, warm welcome. You'll come into my kingdom, but just as you're ashamed of me, there'll be a sense of which I'm ashamed of your conduct. We will be there by the grace of God, but because we have treated the grace of God as something shameful, we will feel the shame. Now, here is the crux of it. Have you given your life completely to Jesus Christ? Really? Maybe that you need to repent for the first time today. Or it may be that you need to repent for the 400th time. Jesus says that we should take up our cross daily. In other words, your life, I lay down my life for you, Jesus, today, and I confess where I've got it wrong for every other occasion. Well, you say, I'm sure I can't do this. This seems far too hard for me. Well, this is where we return to verse 18, where we discover that Jesus is praying in private. At every major point in Jesus' earthly life, he was found praying. Now, most likely he prayed more often than that, but in the instances that we have in Scripture, he is praying at the most important points in his life. And here Jesus is found in prayer. He is aware of what is coming. He will soon be reminded of the glory that he has laid aside in order to rescue a largely ungrateful people. And he was found praying because he needs the Spirit to keep him strong and the Father's love to sustain him. So how do you lay down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? You trust him. You pray to the Father through him. You seek the Spirit's strength that you may never be ashamed of Jesus and his words. Will you get it wrong? Almost undoubtedly. But that's why we come to him again and again and ask, Lord, from this point on, may my life be lived for you. May you be the one that guides my decisions.